how to do that is to forgive. And forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is a choice. You might not feel like forgiving, but when you make the choice, you unplug the life support system on that grudge. You kill it. Often people don't do that because they're afraid, well, if I forgive, they're just going to get away with it. Well, you know what? That's God's business, not yours. I'll do tell you what happens when you unplug the life support systems on that grudge. It'll save your life. Because bitterness is you drinking the rat poison and expecting the rat to die. That's what bitterness does. Anger is you drinking the poison every day and expecting the person you're angry at to die. It's killing you. They may not even notice. It may not faze them one little bit. So that's one of the ways that anger is harbored in our heart. We nurse a grudge. We brood. And it's just not a safe way. By the way, Jesus got angry a couple of times. So anger itself is not necessarily a sin. I just don't feel safe trying to justify anger. I don't. I need to run it by him, because there is a way he was able to do it and still say, I always do it pleases God. But I don't trust me. So in that context, verse 22, then he begins to talk about the things that we say. The racha thing and the you idiot, literally it's you brainless, empty-headed idiot. It's kind of a very colorful word, and I'm not going to look around the room, but I'm sure some of us have used that term talking to people we're related to at various times. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't split hairs over the word that you're using. Just know that you can do damage. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, it's not true. I know grown men my age, whose fathers have been dead for 20 years, and they are still trying to please their fathers. Because their father's unspoken or spoken message to them their whole life is, you will never amount to anything, you loser. So you think words don't matter? I know women, good women, women who I admire as being works of art in God's kingdom, but they are never going to be able to blossom into what God wants them to be until they can be free of words of criticism and anger that were spoken to them by their fathers or their mothers. They're handicapped. Now, God is able to set them free, but our words do damage, and when I don't take it seriously, the damage, you have to take it seriously. So, I just love how God puts this whole deal in verse 23. It's just one of those things that tells me a lot about God's heart. He says, therefore, because all of this is true, because anger is the seed of murder, you need to take it seriously. Because your words do damage, and God sees that damage, and he takes it seriously. And anger isn't something to be harbored against our brothers and sisters. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, who at that very moment were harboring anger against each other and arguing about who was the biggest loser and who was the greatest. I mean, they were famous for this. In that context, he says, look, if you're offering your gift at the altar, that's the place of prayer, devotion, intimacy with God. He said, if you're offering your gift and there you remember, or there, the word remember means to call to mind. So you're in this intimate fellowship with God, and something speaks to your heart that you've got an issue with your brother. God says, here's what I want you to do. Stop what you're doing with me. I'll wait and go get it right with them. Does that tell you something about his heart? It tells me that he's not impressed with my kissy face words to him, when I have anger and bitterness and division with somebody that he loves, who's my brother or my sister. It also tells me that God loves reconciliation. He just loves it. You know what, folks? So do you, and so do I. We may nurse the grudge, but you know what? There's this wonderful feeling when the healing comes, when we have put it all aside. And God wants you to experience that. I will say it's the world we all want to live in until we're wronged. You know what I mean? I just love that God says, look, I know you want to get close to me. I love you. I just, I'm crazy about you. I'd love to have you in my arms. I'd love to just hang out with you all day. But you know that thing that I just talked to you about and that I whispered in your ear about the person that I also love that's got an issue with you and you've got an issue with them? He says, go get that right. Just go make it right. Be the first one to make the right move. And he says, then come back and I'll still be here. I'll be waiting for you. Can I offer one other thing that someone told me, and I've had great occasion to use it in my life? You will never understand God's forgiveness completely until you forgive yourself, until you yourself forgive others. When you hold grudges, it's so easy for the devil to whisper in your ear that God's holding a grudge against you, because God's got a way better memory than you do. He sees stuff nobody else sees. So one of the reasons that God wants us to forgive and make it right is because then when God says, hey, it's okay, there's nothing between us, baby, everything is fine, we believe him. So that's for our benefit as well. Romans 12:18 is a great verse to put a cross reference in here. It says, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with everybody. Meaning you make the first move. You be the one to make amends. Now, I do have to add one thing in here. Last time I taught this, 6 years ago, my wife reminded me that there are some people with very, very overly guilty consciences that are constantly examining, and long after something's been forgiven, they're still beating themselves up over it. And you can actually re-wound somebody by bringing up something that's already been dealt with. Some stuff you just need to let it go and move on. And that's why I think that the word there is so important. When he says, when you're at the altar, you're in that place of intimacy with God, you've come to approach God and give something to God, and there, in that atmosphere of openness before God, something comes to your mind about somebody that you've grieved. He said, get it right. And then come back and talk to me. I'll be here. I want to hear from you. I want to be close to you. I've seen services where I've talked about this and husbands and wives have got up and left the room and come back a few minutes later and said, oh, wow, we argued on the way to church and we can't figure out. Now it's starting to make sense why we've just been totally out of sync ever since we got here. It tells me that God wants me to be right with him. And it tells me that God wants me to be right with you. Settle quickly. I want you to know something about verse 25 and verse 26. In both of these examples that are used, we're the ones that are at fault. I want to say something about this. You aren't responsible for what somebody does in their own heart. You can't make somebody forgive you. You can't influence their bitterness in a way that to make it go away. That's out of your purview. That's their responsibility. But I'll tell you something, you can contribute to their bitterness by simply being bullheaded and obstinate and not apologizing. You just make it easier for the devil to win in their hearts. And so there is that line at which I realize, you know what, I am not helping my brother. I need to bend over backwards if I can. I've seen some of you do this, and it's been quite impressive to me that you are willing to go to somebody who you tried before, and they just wouldn't listen. you still went with the right heart, so that bitterness didn't grow in their hearts. But once you've done that, it's really out of your hands. It's between them and the Lord. It's the best that you can do. And I wanted to add another thing that I learned in marriage counseling. Actually, I didn't learn it in marriage counseling, but it was something that God spoke to me that applied to something I learned in marriage counseling. And it was the fact that because we are so self-centered, it's so easy to look at people and the thing that they're doing to hurt me. Why are they hurting me? I don't understand why they keep hurting me. And not realizing that all they're doing is reacting to something that you're doing. And this was the picture the Lord gave me. I went home and I was pondering this and praying about this. And the Lord reminded me of the boxing bozo. Did you ever have a boxing bozo when you were a kid? It was an inflatable Bozo the Clown. And it had sand, a sand pocket in the bottom of it that made it stand upright. And when you punched Bozo in the nose, he would fall down. Of course, then he would bounce right back up. And the thing is, if you punched Bozo hard enough in the nose, he'd come right back and hit you in the nose. Because he had these little boxing gloves. And this is the picture that God gave me. He said, you're coming to me and you're saying, the clown hit me, the clown hit me, the clown hit me, the clown keeps hitting me. And the Lord was saying, then stop hitting the clown. Oh, I don't like the repercussions, but I may be causing the repercussions. If there's something I can do, then it would behoove me, wouldn't it, to just stop doing that. Can I say this? If you are doing something that is making your husband or your wife cry, stop it. Immediately. Don't just get angry at their response. Stop it. Stop doing it. We'll see who comes back next week. I do want to talk about the next passage, and I've got 10 more minutes. You've heard also that it was said. Now, once again, Jesus is pointing out the discrepancy between what God really wants from his people and what the religious leaders were modeling. Setting a standard that everybody thought, well, he does it, so it must be okay. And Jesus said, you know what? It doesn't work that way because God knows your heart. This is the one that... It usually makes men squirm more because men, I have heard, are more visually stimulated sexually than women. Although I've had some very honest women tell me that's not necessarily true of every woman. But it is pretty much a characteristic guy thing. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. We need to define that term. It simply means sexual relations outside marriage. And the weird thing is that our culture is so polluted that there are even people in the church that make all kinds of, well, we really love each other. Yes, but are you married? Well, no. Then it's adultery. By definition. But we're a special exception. Sorry, just didn't gonna cut it. Now, if you feel real comfortable about that because you've never actually done the deed, prepare to squirm, because Jesus said, I tell you, if you look, continuous action, which means a repeated, or if it could mean a purposeful lingering of the look. If you look on a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And then he says the thing about getting serious with it. Look, if it cost you a hand, if it cost you an eye, wouldn't it be worth it? Why risk judgment? Just get rid of the thing that's hurting you. And I'll talk about that in a minute because that's been a personal challenge for me. The Greek says keeps on looking at a woman or repeatedly looks at a woman. It's a purposeful thing. Here's what I want to say this, and I may get in trouble for it. I'm going to say it anyway. I have to admit, if you're insecure as a husband or a wife, this may bother you. As far as I understand it, we have no control over whether we notice the sexual attractiveness of another person. It is not possible to not notice. But that's different than what's being said here. It's not talking about noticing, it's what happens after you notice. And here's my point. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in everything with all of the things that were common to men. Would you agree that being sexually stimulated by seeing a woman was something that was common to men? That means that Jesus was tempted in that regard. And I found it really interesting that some of the women who hung around Jesus all the time were women who, before they became believers, made a living selling their bodies. They were attractive women. They were in love with him, just like you're in love with Jesus, and I'm in love with Jesus. And they were had a lifetime of experience of expressing love in one way. So to try to somehow think that Jesus was never noticed how attractive these women were physically, is just, that's not possible. And at the same time in Hebrews to say that Jesus was tempted in everything just like you are. So that's my point. If you don't like it, that's okay. I was married to somebody who was very beautiful and worked in the entertainment business and spent a lot of time in Nashville, where all the big, tall, handsome, famous music people were. And I'm very insecure. And I have great trouble with this. I know women that have great trouble. They think that if my husband really loves me, he will never notice another attractive woman. And I think that's just not rational. I will say this. When I love Jesus, and Jesus is living in me, it changes the way I look at women. Actually, what happens is Jesus' life is lived in me the same way his life was lived in him. He looks at that attractive person, he says, you know, that's your sister in Christ. That's somebody that I love. What's your thoughts, son? That's my daughter. Keep your hands off. Look me in the eyes, Bob, right now. Look me in the eyes. It's all about the life of Jesus being lived. Because if you feed the attraction, here's what somebody told me one time, in a very difficult situation in my life where I desperately needed to be rescued. I was totally out of bounds. And I couldn't seem to break free from it. And the guy says, look, if you let the seeds remain in your heart, it's the same as giving them permission to grow. You need to deal decisively with it. If you just don't do anything, it's the same as saying, okay, little seed, grow your little heart out, and we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. In James, it says that we're tempted because bait is put in front of our eyeballs that triggers the lust that's in our heart. And sin comes out when I seize on that bait. And the end result of sin is death. So there's a sequence. The bait, the lust in my heart that it triggers, the seizing on the bait, and ultimately the sin. And it's a sequence that could be stopped at any point. I will tell you from experience, the best place to stop it is immediately. I've danced on the line a lot of times in my life, and I have fallen off the fence on the wrong side of the line way too many times. And now I try to just stay away from the line completely. Stay way, 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 way away from the line. Bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus. Now about the eye and the hand thing. In Colossians 3, once again, when it talks about putting to death the anger and the rage, it also talks about putting to death lustful thoughts, immorality. What's the opposite of putting it to death? Like nursing a grudge, it means to feed it. It means to keep it alive. Fantasizing about this person, imagining a scenario where it wouldn't be wrong, all those games that we play. I have a really good friend, and if he was here, he would tell you the same story. I'm not going to mention his name. He's a very honest brother. I respect him greatly. He's a leader. And he's blind. You know his number one problem with his flesh is? Lust. And he's blind. So the whole deal about plucking your eye out is obviously hyperbole. It means take decisive action. If this thing is causing you a problem, so much so that it's leading you into sin, then the smartest thing you can do is amputate it, get it out of your life. It's one of the reasons I got rid of my television. I'm not saying you have to. It's one of the reasons I have stopped hanging around certain people. I had to. I wasn't strong enough to influence them in the boundaries, because their boundaries were different than mine, and I just had to stay away. And I can tell you from experience that's a smart thing to do for having done it the wrong way. So you can still lust without eyes and without hands, because Jesus is just pointing out it's in your heart anyway. That's the part that God sees. So do yourself a favor. Get serious about it. Deal decisively with it. Now, in our culture, can you watch a football game without... See, I'll go over to people's house and watch football because I really miss football. But you, if you're trying to remove yourself from sexual stimulation in the world around you, that's not, you're not even safe watching a football game, for Pete's sake. The advertising world understands this. You can sell anything with sex. Anything, toothpaste, insurance, anything, because of the way we are. So do yourself a favor, don't feed it. And I'll pray for you and you pray for me, okay? But does this tell you, there's one thing this tells me is, you know what, I can't live this life on this planet without Jesus. I need him. If God's going to look at the heart, and if all it's going to take to make me disqualified by the law is to have that thought allowed in my heart to grow there, I'm doomed. I could never ever get in. Jesus said, okay, so that means you think you're poor in spirit? Okay, I'm meeting you at the door, Bob. You're eligible for the kingdom. Are you mourning over your sin? Yes, I am. Are you going to stop lecturing other people and be humble? Yes, I am. Are you willing to let me cleanse you? Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Yes, I am. And he says, okay, I've got some comforting words for you, but you need me. And now in these words, he's just saying to his disciples, you need to change the boundaries. You need to move the boundaries from just the deed to the seeds of the deed. And if the seeds are planted, you can't help it. The world you live in, the seeds are going to get planted. You need to pluck them out before they grow. Don't feed them. It's for your benefit. It's for my benefit. Next week, we'll look at what he has to say about divorce. It may surprise you. Somebody just sent me a statistic. It was depressing. It was one of the most depressing emails that I've ever gotten. It was very accurate, but it was... They were polling ministers. They were polling the state of the American church, what people believed. One of the statements it said is that 50% of ministers who are in ministry right now will be divorced. And right now, the divorce statistics in the church are even higher percentage than they are in the world. At least, you know, we were pathetic, but at least we could say that it was less common in the church than it is in the world, and that's not true anymore. So next week, Jesus is going to talk about God's original intention. We're going to talk next week, you know, one of the most unquoted verses in 21st century church America is the scripture in the Old Testament that says God hates divorce. And we'll look at next week why that is. And that's also good for me to keep in my mind. Okay, does anybody think I'm mad at him? Because I'm not. Does anybody think this is really bad news? Well, it's a good news, bad news thing. The bad news is we stink. But that's also the first step to the good news. We have a place to go when we stink. We have someone willing to live inside of us and remove the stench and to change the way we are. If I did not have that hope, I would have jumped off a bridge a long time ago. So, let's pray. Anything, Lord Jesus, that drives me to you, clinging to you, depending on you, always works out in my favor. So, Lord, my prayer is that we would take seriously all that we've looked at today, that you would take that place in our lives where you are living your life out in us, the only one human being that could ever say that you always do what pleases the Father. And you're living in me. And you're working in me. And I am not the same person I used to be. I'm not finished yet. But I rejoice, Lord. I can see that you didn't leave me the way you found me. Even though you loved me, it was because you loved me that you have been making changes. So we come to you, Lord, spiritually bankrupt, mourning, humble, hungry and thirsty, willing to be merciful to others. We come to be made pure. We are inviting you, Lord, to take the helm in our lives today, here and now. I want you to have a clearer voice, Lord. I understand that I'm going to have to shut off some of the sources of influence in my life because they scream and you don't. But Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Make us like Jesus, we pray. Speak to our hearts, Lord, when we need to make things right with someone, so that there's not breach and chasm between people who are part of the body of Christ with us. And we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Please come back.